It is good to have in the assembly this morning those who are visiting with us from other places. We understand, of course, that you have probably, in many cases, come as a result of the holiday and you're visiting with family. But we're pleased that you took time and have availed yourself of the opportunity to worship God with us in this place. And we hope that our worship has been not only scriptural, but uplifting to you as we have praised God and remembered the death of His Son. And now as we open the Word of God and listen to what God has to say to us. Today is a day of picnics and fireworks. That is, if the rain doesn't dampen all of that. Typically, those are the kinds of activities that are going on. But it's also a day in which the thoughts of many of us, if not most of us, are turned to our freedom. Our nation declared its independence over 220 years ago on this day. In the document that you see even now on the screen, the Declaration of Independence. We Americans place a great deal of importance on our physical freedom. As Christians, those who belong to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, we enjoy a different kind of freedom. If you're a Christian this morning, you're free. Free in a much greater sense than even the independence that we enjoy in this country. As much as we value the independence of our nation, the freedom that we enjoy through Christ is so much more important. And it is ironic that at the same time that the people of our nation, our fellow citizens, so many of them, are celebrating their independence, they are in fact, for the most part, a nation of slaves. They're enslaved to sin. They're still in the bondage that Christians escape when they obey the gospel. And they're washed by the powerful blood of Jesus Christ, as we sang and will sing a little bit later on. Paul talked about the fact that we're free in Christ in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 1. And it is that verse that I want to focus on this morning. In the New King James Version, it reads as follows, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Paul's comment here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is a word of exhortation. He's encouraging these Galatian Christians to stay free, to stand in the liberty that has been provided to them by Christ Jesus. And yet the sad fact of the matter is that some would give up this liberty and would go back to the bondage, back to the slavery that they have once escaped. My purpose this morning in our study is threefold. I want to begin by talking about what this liberty is that Paul writes of in Galatians 5 and verse 1. And the reason I want to identify that is because I want to show you a common misunderstanding of our freedom in Jesus Christ. But I want to warn you, even as Paul warned and as Jesus warned, that there are some who would try to steal away your freedom. The freedom that you enjoy in Christ Jesus. And so that's the plan this morning, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, if you would please, and follow along with me as we establish some context for Paul's comment in chapter 5 and verse 1. I found it a little difficult to decide what to read and what not to read, because our time is usually limited on Sunday mornings. And there's so much that could be read in Galatians to establish the context or the argument that Paul is developing here. But I've selected just a few of these passages. For instance, if you're in chapter 2 now, read along with me in verse 16. Actually, let's back up to verse 15. Let's just read the whole sentence. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so Paul in this verse is contrasting two ways or systems of justification. You can attempt to be justified by the works of the flesh, the works of the law, by man's perfect obedience, or you can rely upon God, trust in Him, have faith in Him, and be justified by means of the forgiveness of your sins, that is, by the favor or the grace of God. In chapter 3, in verse 9, having iterated the point that the gospel was preached to Abraham back in Genesis 12, in that promise about the seed, how that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And of course, we understand in chapter 3 a little bit later on that that seed is Jesus Christ. And so, he says that in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For, he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Having set out the two options for justification, he now says those who actually are blessed are the ones who choose the faith route. They're the ones who are blessed with believing Abraham. But those who choose the works of the law, guess what they get? The end of that road is a curse. If you don't keep all the regulations of the law, what happens is you end up being cursed. And so he lays out the two options and, of course, their destinies or their conclusions. If you're still in chapter 3, jump to the end of the chapter now in verse 26. Paul has described the law as a tutor, one designed to take the student to the teacher. And the law, in some ways, was intended to push us toward Christ, to make us seek Christ, to help us understand our need for the grace that is available in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's in Christ that the blessing that was promised through Abraham's seed is made available. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You're heir to that blessing. You enjoy the forgiveness of sins that was really the point of that promise back in Genesis 12, the seed promise. But then in chapter 4, Paul introduces another aspect of the text. What we're seeing is that there's a certain kind of bondage that's involved in trying to follow justification by works of the law. What happens is people come under a curse. They come under a yoke of bondage rather than being made free. But the redemption concept is introduced in chapter 4. Begin in verse 4 with me. We'll read through verse 7. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word redeem means to liberate by paying the redemption price. A slave is put up on the slave block to be sold, and I can redeem that slave by paying the price that his master is asking and setting him free. And Paul says that's what God did when the time was right, when the fullness of time had come. He sent His Son, verse 5, for the purpose of redeeming those who were under the law, who were in bondage. You don't redeem people who are free. You redeem slaves. Those who were under the law were in this yoke of bondage that he alludes to later on in chapter 5 and verse 1. And because you are sons, we've been redeemed so that we could be adopted as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. Why? You're redeemed. You're a son, he says. And if a son, then an heir. an heir of God through Christ. The slave doesn't inherit. The son inherits. We had to go from being slaves to being sons so that we could enjoy the inheritance that had been promised to Abraham and others. Now, the Galatian problem was that there were some Christians who were teaching other Christians that in order to be saved, they had to keep the law of Moses. In essence, they were saying that these Christians who've been made free in Jesus Christ had to go back into this system of bondage, this system of justification by law. And Paul's rather stern with these individuals. In chapter 4 and verse 21, he addresses them. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" He says, the law itself will teach you that that's not where you want to go. And he engages in an elaborate allegory here, an illustration that's drawn from the fact that Abraham had two sons. Isaac, of course, was the son of promise, but there was an older son, Ishmael, born to Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. You may recall that Sarah was barren. Abraham and Sarah waited for quite a while before they ever had a son through Sarah, and in the interim period they decided to help God. And so they devised this system, which incidentally wasn't contrary to the culture of the time. They were doing what other people did. And Abraham took Hagar as his wife, the handmaid of Sarah, and she had a child through Abraham. It was supposed to be reckoned to Sarah. Ishmael was the son. So Abraham had a son through the bondwoman, the servant woman, who became his concubine, so to speak. And God said, that's not the plan. Sarah's going to have the child. And so Isaac is born to Sarah after 25 years of waiting in the land of Canaan. And it's Isaac through whom the blessing's going to come. He's the son of the free woman, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Now, Paul's comment is, in verse 24, these things are symbolic, these two sons and the nature of their mothers. For these are the two covenants, he says in verse 24, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, that's the law of Moses, which is, he says, Hagar. Hagar represents that covenant. She was the bondwoman. And she represents the covenant that brings people into bondage, this system of justification by law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is now in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He doesn't actually complete the parallel, but it's very clear that Sarah represents this other city, this new Jerusalem. She represents the other covenant, the covenant that is a covenant of grace. He does, in verse 28, say, now we brethren, as Christians, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So then, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then he writes in chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For Christians to keep the law of Moses for the purpose of justifying themselves is to be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That's Paul's point. And what we've done so far is we've identified the liberty that Paul is speaking of in Galatians 5:1. He's talking about liberty from that system of justification by law. And that liberty is found in Christ Jesus in the grace that is available through the sacrifice of God's Son. But now, some people misunderstand this freedom. They would argue, we're free from law, we're free from grace. And they do so sometimes based on passages like Romans 6, verse 14, the conclusion of the reading that you heard a little bit earlier. In Romans 6, as Paul deals with the question of whether or not a Christian can continue in sin, you know, we're under grace. Chapter 5 is affirmed in Romans. Paul has that God's grace is sufficient to deal with, to cover, to forgive all of the sins of mankind. And so some might reason, well, then we'll just go ahead and continue to sin so that grace may abound. The more sin there is, the greater the grace of God in His forgiveness of it, the more manifest His grace becomes. So let's just continue to sin. Paul says, no, no, no. You don't understand. That's contrary to what happened to you when you were converted to Christ. You became dead to sin. You were dead in sin, but you also became dead to sin, and you need, just like Jesus Christ, to live to God. He said, sin's not going to have dominion over you. There's that slavery concept again. Sin doesn't rule over you anymore, he says in verse 14, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul's argument is that sin doesn't rule over you because you're not trying to be justified by this system of law. A system in which if a man doesn't keep all of the regulations, all of the laws, all of the commandments perfectly, he becomes guilty of sin and there's no escape. There's no grace that is inherent in that system of justification. And so he's in a yoke of bondage. He's now in slavery to sin and there's no way out. He says, but sin isn't going to be that way over you. He's not going to have dominion over you because you're under grace, meaning that you're under a different system of justification. But some have taken that verse, even some of our brethren, and have argued that the Christian's not responsible to law, period. Now, they recognize, of course, that there are a lot of law statements in the New Testament. But their viewpoint depreciates the need to follow those things. And in some cases, they would argue that since the differences between various religious groups are the result of disobedience to law, if we're not under law, then we don't have to worry about the differences between us and other religious groups. We're all unified in that which is gospel, that which is just the facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a misunderstanding of the liberty that Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:1. Paul never said that, never taught it. In fact, the same Paul who wrote Romans 6:14, when he finishes his discussion of justification by faith through grace, as opposed to justification by works of the law, he begins in chapter 12 and on through chapter 15 to talk about the responsibilities of those who are justified by faith. He talks about how we ought to walk properly as in the day and not according to our lusts, not making provisions for the flesh. He talks about the transformation that we need to undergo and not the conformation to the world. Conformation, not confirmation. In essence, this view de-emphasizes the need for Bible study. If you're not under law, then why do you care what the law says? If God's really not going to be concerned about whether or not you obey law, oh, He is, but His grace will cover your disobedience, making it insignificant for all practical purposes, then what do you care? What do I care whether the Bible says that we should worship with instrumental music or without instrumental music? It doesn't make any difference. Do you see that? If law is de-emphasized, if it's really insignificant because grace will cover everything, then I'm not sure I want to spend any more time studying about law. Seems kind of like a waste of time to me. New Covenant, however, includes law. Paul's comment, both to the Romans and to the Galatians, is not that we are no longer responsible to law, but that the method by which we are justified is not a law system. We're not justified by law, or in essence, by our own works, by the flesh, by our own perfection. We are justified by grace. What grace says is that when man fails to keep law perfectly, God extends His favor and justifies man on the basis of faith and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be under grace, not under law. James said that we're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. He wasn't talking about the law of Moses. There was no sense in which you could describe the law of Moses as a law of liberty. It was a yoke of bondage. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians 5 and verse 1. He's talking about the gospel, about the new covenant. It is a law of liberty. It's not a law system. It's a system of grace. But it includes within that system law, responsibility. In Galatians, the 5th chapter. I'm in Romans 5. No wonder it didn't look right. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 13, Paul said this about liberty. He said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And I'm concerned that some who would preach we're not under law, what they're doing is they're using this liberty that we have in Jesus Christ to minimize law and let the flesh do what it wants. Now, they may not be talking about blatant sexual immorality, whatever, but there are different sins of the flesh. And sometimes what men really want, what their flesh wants, is to disregard what God has said about acceptable worship, about our behavior in many ways as a collective group and as individuals. But liberty that we have in Jesus Christ is not to be used as an opportunity for the gratification of the flesh. Now, I understand the context in which Paul uses this phrase. I'm using the principle that he sets out here. Grace doesn't negate law. It provides forgiveness of sin when law is violated. That's an important thing. Now, I said that the third thing we're going to do, though, is we're going to talk about the attempt of some to take away your liberty. And there are some, if we could borrow Paul's language, if not the context of his remark, who would like to spy out our liberty. They'd like to take away our liberty. That's the language of Paul in Galatians 2 in the beginning of the chapter. How do they do that? Well, they do that by making their own religious laws, which they teach that others must observe. When they make those laws, they are in essence placing an additional burden on the Christian that God didn't place there. And they want to take away the freedom, the liberty that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Now, they don't see it that way. There's always some good reason for the laws that individuals make in terms of religious laws. It's always designed to make us more holy, make us more acceptable, more righteous before God. Fact of the matter is, God's law is complete. It's what we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God wants us to perform. Peter said we have everything that pertains in the revelation of God to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We don't need any more laws or traditions, which men have a tendency to make as they try to become more holy. There are a lot of religious groups that have their own laws that cannot be found in the Word of God. They sometimes bind them together and call them a creed or a manual of discipline or something of that nature, church laws or whatever. You can go through these documents and you find lots of laws that you don't find anywhere in the New Testament. And I'll tell you what they're doing. They're trying to take away the liberty that Jesus provides individuals in a relationship with Him. Paul said in Romans, the 4th chapter and verse 15, that without law there's no transgression. When an individual tells me that I must do something or it's sin, he's telling me there's a law that I'm going to violate or when I sin. You can't sin without law. So when someone tells me, now you have to do this or you're doing wrong, then I know there's a law I'm breaking and I want to know where that law came from. Does it come from God's Word? because he's the one lawgiver according to James? Or did it come from some other source, from some human source? Some people would like to take away our liberty. Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees because, as he said, they laid heavy burdens on men's shoulders which they were unwilling to bear themselves or to take off. I believe what Jesus was talking about was traditions. The extra laws that the rabbis had made in their interpretation of the various God-given laws. God said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You don't work on the Sabbath day. Rabbis had made all kinds of laws to explain that law. And their understanding of God's law had law and was quoted that way. And so instead of having the law that God gave, keep the Sabbath day holy, don't work on the Sabbath day, the Israelites, the Jews by Jesus' time had all kinds of regulations regarding the Sabbath day. And the laws had increased and multiplied. And Jesus says, you lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders by the making of your laws, of your traditions. They even had traditions that were designed to escape God's law, not just explain it. Now what I'm saying is that no Christian should be criticized for questioning why we do something or another. If you tell me that I'm sinning if I'm doing something, then you need to be able to show me the law that makes it a sin. No Christian should be ashamed to ask for book, chapter, and verse. I'm not saying we ought to be obnoxious or rebellious. But I'm saying we have a responsibility to follow divine law, not human law. And I'm speaking in terms of religious law. And so we ought to be questioning why it is we do things. And we ought to be offended when others question us why we do what we do. We ought to be able to give them book, chapter, and verse for what we do. Or be willing to admit that what we've done is we've created our own law. If we're going to teach people that that's what they must do in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's a danger. Jesus was critical of the scribes and Pharisees. We need to avoid that danger. Let's conclude with a bang, since it's July 4th. And let's just reemphasize the fact that we're free. And I didn't say much about this, but we're not just free from a system of law, justification by law. We are free from sin. That's the promise of God. He takes it away. And that burden, that stain is gone. And I'll tell you something else that we're free from. We're free from the fear of death. When a man knows that he's justified before God, he can meet the end of his life without worrying about what's coming on the other side. Trust in God. We're free. We shouldn't let anybody take us back into bondage, and we shouldn't use this freedom as an opportunity to do what we want to do in the violation of God's law. Are you free? Our nation is celebrating the fact that we are free, an independent country, not occupied. At least in a broad sense, we control our own destiny. And yet, as I suggested earlier, many of our fellow citizens are not really free in the most important sense of the word. They're still living in the bondage that Satan has placed them. Through their own choices, they serve him and they are his slaves. But thanks be to God that we can be free. Truly free of the burden of sin. The sinner is a slave to sin. But if you obey the gospel, you become a son of God. and an heir of the inheritance that awaits you in heaven itself. Somebody has said that the price of national freedom is eternal vigilance. I believe that's true. I would suggest to you that if you and I as Christians will stay free of sin, it will be because of our vigilance, of our watchfulness, and the grace of God when we fall. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel, I will tell you there's power in the blood. And what we ask you is, are you washed? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you feel the burden of sin? Do you know in your heart that you fear death because you're not ready? Then why not obey the gospel this morning? Steps of salvation, as the scriptures lay them out, have already been on the screen. You need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins and confess that faith that you hold in your heart. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the eunuch confessed in answer to Philip's response to him. And you need to be baptized, buried with Christ in His death, into His death, for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2 and verse 38 suggests. Are you not a Christian this morning? Why not become a Christian and be freed from the slavery of sin? We invite you to be washed with the blood of the Lamb, even as we stand and sing.